Lord Jesus, I thank you again for the opportunity to gather around your word, and I do thank you for your word, as it's so important to us, and it was to Paul too. And I just pray that as we look at this lesson tonight on opposition, that you would just open our hearts and minds and give us clarity. And we thank you in Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 4:8 today, we're getting to the very wire here. And for our review, we know at the time that Paul was writing, it was AD 67, he had been arrested probably in the area of Troas. That would be a seaport we can see over here. And he'd been taken over here to Rome. At this point, he's actually had a trial before Nero, and he's waiting for his sentencing. We know that the persecution had changed a lot. What happened in Rome to change persecution for the believer? Nero did, but why did he start persecuting believers? Because he blamed the fire in Rome upon the Christians. So we had that going on. What was happening in Judea, particularly Jerusalem? The Jewish revolts were taking place because the governor had gone in and taken money from the temple treasury. And we know at this point the Jews had rallied. They had killed probably close to 300,000 Roman soldiers. And so Emperor Nero had sent his very best general, Vespasian, with 60,000 elite soldiers with this order: make sure that nobody ever again dreams of challenging the might of Rome. So persecution was on the rise, both for the Jew and for the Christian, and Paul had been arrested as a Jewish leader of this subversive group called Christians. He didn't expect that this time he would make it out alive. And as he's anticipating his death, he knows that he needs to pass the ministry on to young Timothy. And so this is the last letter. It's his last will and testament. How he would share what's important, how he could encourage Timothy to keep on keeping on with the ministry. So that was what this letter is about. We looked at chapter 1 and Paul was reminiscing. Remember, he talked about Timothy's past. He talked about his spiritual upbringing, his strong background through his grandmother and his mother. He'd been taught the Torah from an early age, so that when Paul brought the gospel to him, he was prepared and he accepted Jesus as his Savior. We remember then Paul came back the second year, and Timothy had made such progress in his faith that he took him as his assistant. And somewhere along the line, it became evident to all that God had touched Timothy's life, that he had called him just like he had called Paul, and that Paul said he was privileged to be one of those that had the opportunity of laying his hands on him in recognition that God had called Timothy to ministry as well. He encouraged Timothy to keep the flames fanned, keep that spiritual gift going, keep the ministry moving forward. And he said, don't be ashamed of the gospel and don't be ashamed of me. It's important in that culture and understanding the persecution. He said, keep on keeping on. In chapter 2, Paul returned to his favorite theme, which is grace. God's grace had so changed his life, and he encouraged Timothy to depend upon God's grace. He said, stay strong in God's grace, because God's grace saved you. God's grace has called you, and it's God's grace that will equip you to carry out ministry. And then he thought, ministry is so hard, everything Paul has endured. He says, how can I prepare Timothy to be able to endure? What can I leave with him that he can draw on? And in good rabbi style, he chose three different people that would help him. And he said, be like a good soldier, Timothy. Follow your commander, Christ Jesus. Follow his leads and his priority. Timothy would need to be the training and the self-discipline of an athlete. And he said, keep your eyes on the goal. Keep running the great race of ministry. But remember, the goal is Jesus Christ and spending eternity with him. And then he looked at the farmer. He said, you have to be like a farmer. You have to work hard and be patient. You may not see the harvest of your ministry, but God will bring it in. So just remain faithful. We also know that Timothy was dealing with controversies, false teaching that was going on in Ephesus. So Paul dealt with that, and he said how to deal with it in the way that would maintain the honor of Jesus Christ's name. He said, Timothy, don't argue with them. He said, don't get into debates and quarrels, because that is counterproductive. The way you deal with false teaching is by teaching correct doctrine. And he says, that way, for people who are truly trying to be God's servant and are misguided, they will recognize it, they will repent, they will turn back. And that is the goal. But what if they don't? What if their goal is not to be God's servant, but to be their servant? Well, that's where we come today. Preparing for the opposition begins in chapter 3. And he tells them what to watch out for and how to handle it. Verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. So Timothy, have nothing to do with them. He starts out, mark this and know this, Timothy. Terrible times are coming. Now, terrible refers to violent, fierce, and hard to deal with. And he says they're going to happen in the last days. The last days is language that comes directly from the prophet Isaiah. It refers to Christ's return. But for Paul, he was in the last days. From the descent of Christ into heaven until he returns is the last days. He says, we're there now, and they're going to continue until he returns. And the way it's characterized is by people who are self-centered and materialistic. Think that only applies to the first century? I'm looking at this list, and I'm thinking, yep, that's right where we are. So it's a random list. It's a vice list, which was a rhetorical style. Basically, he summed it up in verse 4. We will know the last days because they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In fact, they become their own God. They have a form of godliness or of religion that denies its power. What do? If you're materialistic, what drives you? I want more. It's things. It's money. It's whatever. It becomes literally your religion. And he says, and they deny the power of Jesus Christ. They're not looking for the truth. They're not looking for a change of heart. They're looking for things. And he says, that's what it'll be like. They reject God for self. And so he instructs Timothy in verse 5, have nothing to do with them. Don't allow them to be part of the church. Now, Paul had already dealt with this in his first letter to him, 1 Timothy 1:20. Remember, we had Hymenaeus and Alexander. And at that time, he said, hand them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. He said, hand them over. Put them out of the church. Don't let them be part of the fellowship so they can see what it's like to be without brothers and sisters in Christ. The goal, again, was that they would repent and turn back. Paul characterized the false teachers in verse 6. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. What a picture. These guys are worming their ways to prey upon and victimize women who are guilt-ridden and weak-willed. What is all this about? We talked about some of these women before. In fact, when Paul says, I don't allow these women to teach, why doesn't he? Because these women are weak-willed, they're always learning, but never embracing the truth of the gospel. What's happening here? They're involved in things that is making them feel guilty in their lives. And what are they looking for? They're looking for anybody that will pacify them, that will say something that will make them feel good, but they're not willing to turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not allowing Christ to change them from the inside out. Keep in mind that the women primarily were uneducated. This isn't all women. It wasn't a generalization of women. It was this particular group of women. And he said they worm their way into their homes. What are they doing? Well, they almost become like a live-in personal psychologist or counselor. What they do is, if you have somebody you can talk to, somebody that'll pacify you, somebody that'll make you feel comfortable, and they have a wealthy household, they received guest hospitality, right? So these guys are living in these homes in luxury, telling them whatever they want to hear. And Paul illustrates this point with a couple guys named Janus and Jambres, who are mythical sorcerers. If you go to your scriptures and try to find these guys, you're not going to find them. But if you go to Jewish literature, this is the names they gave. Remember the magicians and the sorcerers in Exodus? Moses was doing miracles before Pharaoh to let him know that he's the one true God and to let his people go. And remember there was a couple of sorcerers and magicians that said, we can do that same thing. And so they would try to replicate God's power and say, we have his power too. They named them Jannes and Jambres, and that's who they are. So verse 8, just like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. The characteristic of these false teachers is they have a deprived, warped mind. They've rejected Christ, but they want to have the appearance of his power just like Jambres and Jannes did. I thought back to our study of Acts. You remember a sorcerer by the name of Simon? Peter and John were doing miracles in the name of the Lord, drawing people to Christ. And the sorcerers were beginning to burn all their things, coming to Christ and everything. But then there was this one guy named Simon who was really enamored with the ability of when Peter and John laid on the hands and the Holy Spirit came. He says, how can I buy that power too? And that's exactly what he's talking about. It's they don't have the power of Christ in their life. They don't understand. It's not about what you can do. It's about your relationship. It's about changing from the inside out. He said, when you see people like this, when you present the truth of the gospel and they reject it, he said, have nothing to do with them. Don't allow them to come into the house churches and be the teachers here. He is called to be different in verses 10 through 17. You, however, know all my teachings, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Timothy has been a disciple of Paul and knew Paul's teaching. He had heard Paul's. He had seen Paul. He'd lived with him. He was an eyewitness. He knew the pure gospel. He knew sound teaching. Disciples, think about it in first century culture. Jesus' disciples lived with him 24/7 for 3 years. And the goal of a disciple is to become what your rabbi is. So Timothy has been living with Paul close to about 15 years at this point. He has seen Paul preach. He has heard the truth. He has seen how Paul lives. And he says, you've not only seen me, you saw your mother and your grandmother. You know what a godly lifestyle looks like. Paul stated the purpose of his life began with his faith in Christ. It influenced everything. His hope in Jesus Christ gave him patience, love, and endurance, even in the face of persecution and suffering. And then he mentions to Timothy, remember Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and what God did there. And I thought, what a great opportunity. Most of you were with me when we did the map. The gears of the gospel, that was Paul's first journey to Galatia. So if we remember, Antioch was his home church. That was where the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them for. And so where did they go first? It's right in the middle, Cyprus. The island of Cyprus was the very first place that they went. Cyprus begins with a C, and we remember that Elymas was the sorcerer there, and he tried to stop Paul from doing miracles before Sergius Paulus, the governor. And Paul eventually said, in the name of the Lord Jesus, you know, he removed his sight for 3 days. So we have Elymas is blinded, but Sergius Paulus, the governor, sees. And so he's his first person that comes to faith in Paul's teaching that's recorded. From Cyprus, he goes to Galatia, and John Mark bails. He goes back home to Jerusalem, and Paul ails. He's sick when he gets there, but A-I-L-D is the four cities that he went to on his first journey. So the first one was A, which is Antioch here, begins with an A, the first letter of the alphabet. So we say that's his first synagogue sermon. When he arrived at Antioch, he went to the synagogue, he preached the gospel, and many Jews believed and many rejected the fact that Jesus, who was crucified, would be the Messiah, and they drove him out of Antioch. So he goes to the next city of Iconium, and the same thing happens. He goes into the synagogue, he preaches the gospel, many Jews come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, but then there's those who oppose him and try to kill him. And so Iconium, I gotta go, quick escape. And he heads to a place called Lystra. Lystra is Timothy's hometown. And when we got to Lystra, we discovered there was no synagogue. They only had a temple to Zeus. And so Paul and Barnabas began to look around, and they saw a man with crippled feet that had great faith. And do you remember? Paul then healed him in the name of Jesus, and what did they do? What did they declare? Paul and Barnabas are the gods come to earth. Barnabas is Zeus. Apparently he was the bigger. Paul is Hermes, because he was the spokesman for Zeus, and they start praising him in the Lyconian language. The only problem is Paul apparently, even though he spoke five languages, did not understand Lyconian. And didn't realize, but as soon as he realized that they were declaring him gods, he stopped and said, wait, we're merely servants of the Most High God, and let me tell you about him. It was at that time that Timothy, his mother, and his grandmother came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. But something else happened in there. After declaring him God, what happened at Lystra? What do we remember about Lystra? He was laid out. He was stoned in Lystra and left for dead. But, interesting thing, Romans don't stone people. Who are the only people that stone people? The Jews. But there's no synagogue in Lystra, which means there aren't 10 Jewish men there. So where did the Jews come from that stoned Paul in Lystra? They were following. The Jews from Antioch got together with the Jews from Iconium, and they came down to Lystra, and they stoned Paul, left him for dead. I mean, after all, they're pretty good at stoning, right? And as the new disciples and Barnabas were standing there praying for him, what happened? Paul, they thought, was dead. Paul got up, and then what did he do? He went back into the city of Lystra, and we thought, gosh, they just stoned him to death. Why would he go back? And we discovered if a Jew stones you, leaves you for dead, and you get back up, it means the gods declared you innocent and they can't stone you again. So he went back into Lystra, and then he continued AILD. The last part was Derby, where the Derby's, of course, is the Kentucky Derby. He won many for Christ, and then he headed back home to Antioch. But he says, Timothy, you were with me. You know the suffering. You know the persecution I went through. You know they tried to kill me, and yet God preserved me. And then in verse 12, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul is basically saying everyone who embraces Jesus Christ as Messiah, who lives out a godly life, is going to face persecution. Think about the culture, AD 67. It was a very difficult time. They weren't necessarily going to experience the persecution of Paul, but suffering was certainly a part of living for Christ. And he said that during this time, false teachers, imposters, men like Jannes and Jambres are going to increase. They will deceive people, but they will be deceived themselves. I think about that today. You know, there's so many people out there that say, here's God's word, and I have a new interpretation, or I have more information, or I have a different way of doing it, or you need to do this too. They add to God's word, or they spin it a different way. And yet he says, that will increase as time goes on. And he says, how do we counter that? He says, we need to counter that through God's word. He said, Timothy, you've been trained since early days in the scriptures. Now, I always mention that the scripture that Paul's referring to is the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And I had several people ask me, what is the Tanakh? Let me tell you, it's the Hebrew Old Testament. Tanakh, T stands for Torah, refers to the law. N stands for Nevi'im, which is the prophet. K is for Ketuvim, which is the writings. So if you are following this online or if you're following this by CD, if you go to www.ou.org, it's really Judaism 101. And Tanakh, you just type in the search, is T-A-N-A-K-H. So this is the Jewish scriptures. It contains everything that ours does, but the arrangement is slightly different. He says the Tanakh has been taught to Timothy since he was very young. I want you to think about what we just did in the review. Timothy is from Lystra. What did they not have in Lystra? A synagogue. That means there were not 10 Jewish men. That means that there was no access to a Torah or a Tanakh, because you had to have a synagogue. So how did he learn the scriptures? His mother and his grandmother would have taught him from memory, because even girls memorized the Holy Scriptures. And I thought, you know what? To get to that, he would have had to walk, maybe to Iconium, maybe to Derbe. He had to walk every Sabbath to go somewhere to have access to Scripture or even to school, because little children go to Hebrew school every day of the week. And so his mother and his grandmother were very diligent to teach him the Scriptures. Interesting, considering his father was a Greek, right? He says, and you've seen their life. He said, you've watched my life for the last 15 years, but you've also seen the life of your mother and your grandmother, and they have walked in the ways of the Lord. He says, the scriptures points the way to salvation. If you read particularly the Torah, the books of the law, and if you've gone through this class, you know there's no way we can keep God's laws. And the point of it was to show that we do need a Savior, that we can't be perfect. We can't follow what he wants us to do. And he says, the scripture points the way to a need for a Savior. And what is the gospel? The good news that there is salvation through Christ Jesus. And he says, Timothy, that's what you've been taught. That's what you've learned. That's what you've known. And he says, that's what you need to teach. And then he goes on to say, all scripture is God-breathed. I like that. I want you to close your eyes for a moment, take a deep breath and hold it. And exhale. What is breath? Breath is life. Think about Adam. When Adam was created, there was no life in him until what? God breathed into him. What is Paul saying here? He says God has breathed into Scripture. He has given it life. How he has done that, I'm not sure I know. I like the way Peter put it in 2 Peter 1:20. He said, no prophecy of Scripture can come about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of God, but men spoke from God as they carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what is the Scriptures? It's God-breathed. It's life. It's how he gives his revelation of who he is, his ways. But it's also God's instrument. Paul says, for teaching, that's the teaching of the sound doctrine, rebuking, exposing error. And after you expose the error, it's good for correcting. It's good to get us back on the right path. It's for training in righteousness, how to live the life that God has designed for us, and to equip us for every good work. If you want to be a man or a woman of God, it requires studying and obedience of the Scripture. He said it's God's word that equips and prepares us for service. The apostles and every believer is to carry the gospel forward to the next generation. Because somebody brought the gospel to us, we're responsible to keep it going. But we must be equipped and God's provision is through the Scriptures. In chapter 4, he begins his charge to Timothy. This is his final charge. And I want you to see how serious he is about this. Because he calls as his witness God and Christ Jesus, he takes an oath in their name, and he reminds them that God is the judge of both the living and the dead, and he will set up his kingdom. Look at this. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead in a view of his appearing and in his kingdom, I give you this charge. The Bible teaches not to take an oath. Let your yes be yes and no be no, because if you take an oath, it's binding. If you take an oath in the name of God and of Jesus Christ, man, this is very serious. And he says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instructions. This section is often used for young pastors with their ordinations, saying this is the role of a pastor. You've studied this. I want you to understand, he's serious, but what is Timothy dealing with in the churches in Ephesus? False teaching. Think about what we know about Ephesus. It begins with an E because the emphasis is on what? The occult. This isn't an occult center. This is about people who are wanting to follow Artemis and any number of these gods and goddesses. Some of them are embracing Jesus Christ, but then we have syncretism where you start bringing it back in, trying to mix it together. And what is he saying? He says, preach the word. If you're going to correct false teaching, I like the way William Liefeld put it. He said, wrong doctrine wrongly taught needs to be countered or corrected by what? True doctrine correctly taught and then lived out. You don't counter false teaching with arguments and proving your point. You counter it with teaching the truth, which is what this class is all about. Let's see what God's word actually says rather than what people tell you God's word say. So we're looking at it together. So he's to preach the word. And he says, be prepared. Be in a position that whenever this comes up, you can preach and teach the word, whether it's convenient or not. Thinking about the false teachers again, he says, I want you to be able to correct and to rebuke. Teach them the truth. If their hearts are turned towards God and they're in error, they will recognize it. They will confess. They will come back in line. And he says, and then encourage them. Encourage them in the truth. He says, and while you're doing this, maintain an attitude of great patience. Have you ever dealt with somebody who wants to argue with you? Patience is not probably the way you want to do it. Maybe punch him one, but he says, Timothy, it serves no purpose. Can you ever see Christ punching somebody out because they were arguing with him? I know he was upset with the money changers, and he got upset with those who knew better, the religious leaders. But I don't think he ever punched anybody out. He was patient with them. And he says, and give careful instructions based upon God's word. It's not about your opinion. It's not about how good of an arguer you are. It's God's word. God's word breathes life. It's life-giving. It comes from God. He says, but there are people that don't want to hear that. Look at verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to stay what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. A time will come, and is now here, Timothy, where people will want to hear only what they want to hear. Do we see that today? I want to do it my way. I want to find a religion that will let me do it the way I want to do it. You know, I want Jesus. I want to check the box so I know I'm going to heaven, but I really don't want to embrace the relationship. I don't want to be changed from the inside out. I want to do it my way. And they will gather more and more teachers around them that will be teaching that. And he says, have nothing to do with them. He says, in Ephesus, they prefer the lure of the Jewish and pagan myths. They were doing syncretism. He says, rather than the truth of the gospel, which changes one from the inside out. And what did he say to Timothy? He said, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge the duties of your ministry. Keep your head in all situations. Don't get emotionally involved in this. Again, don't argue, don't engage them. It only leads to quarrels. Rather, preach the word, the truth, and be prepared to endure hardships, especially by those who don't want to hear the truth. Paul had a lot of personal experience with many, many hardships. Timothy must be prepared to do so himself. To be prepared means you're thinking beforehand how you will respond. When you get into a situation, it's too late. You know that? If you're in a car accident, if you haven't thought about where you're going to go, it's too late. If you drive defensively and look in your rearview mirror and know that there's no car here or no car there, you know where you can go. But once you're in this situation, it's too late. He says, Timothy, you need to be prepared. You need to know, what are you going to do when they come knocking on your door and they say, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? It may cost you your life. How are you going to respond, Timothy? And I think he would say the same to us. When somebody questions you about your faith, about your relationship with Jesus Christ, how will you respond? Will you soft pedal, or will you say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus? He says, you need to prepare, even if it means persecution and endurance. He said, continue on with the ministry, be prepared, do the work of an evangelist. That's the one who announces the good news. Then in verses 6 to 8, he reflects on his own situation. Paul thought of his life as a living sacrifice. If you go to Romans 12, 1 and 2, he is serving God. His life belongs to him to do whatever he wants, and so he is this sacrifice. He said, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearance. Paul is giving his life to his master, his savior. He says, I feel like I'm a drink offering being poured out. When they offered sacrifices to the Lord, they would pour over wine, and that was part of a drink offering. He says, my life is just being poured out before the Lord as a sacrifice to him. I belong to him. And he says, the time has come for my departure. When he was imprisoned on his first time, he wrote to the Philippians saying, I anticipate coming to you soon, because he was expecting to leave prison. This time is different. He knows that he will probably not make it. But he has a clear conscience. He has no regrets. He has come to the end of his life, but he has done everything that he could to faithfully fulfill that call. He reflects on his own life, and as he so often does, he thinks about athletics. He said, I've fought the good fight. This is like a wrestling match. I have finished the race. I have run the course that God has set before me, and I have kept the faith. I have remained loyal. I have remained faithful. On that day, Damascus, when Paul was going to persecute the believers, Jesus Christ got a hold of him, didn't he? And on that day, God's grace and his love changed his life forever, and he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And on that call, he also said, you will suffer much for my name. Paul has suffered much. And he said, but I have kept the course. I have kept the faith. I have remained loyal no matter what it cost me personally. And so he said, now at the end of life, he said, I will stand before my righteous judge, and I will receive the crown of righteousness, the victor's crown. Continuing with his theme of the athletics or the Olympics, when you run the race and finish the race, you win the crown. And he says, that's exactly what I'm anticipating. God has set this course for me. I've kept it. And at the end, I will stand before him with a clear conscience and no regret that there was anything else that I could have left. And he says, Timothy, it's not just for me. The crown is available for everybody, all who believe. And through Paul's letters, we've seen a lot of this. He's talked about athletics, and he says, all of us who believe in Jesus Christ have a race. God has a course for each one of us, but none of us are competing against each other, which is really exciting. God has a course that only you can run. And he said, and at the end, you will receive your crown. When we stand before Christ at the end of time, which incidentally we'll talk about in Revelation next session, you and I who have accepted Jesus as our Savior will not stand there whether or not we will be saved from God's wrath or not. That's a done deal. But we will stand there for rewards. How did you live the life that God gave you? How did you use the gift that was given to you by the Holy Spirit? And Paul says, I'm going to stand there and I'm going to stand with a clear conscience and receive my reward. Well, today there was obviously one message in here for me because it was all about Scripture. It's all about the importance of being in the Word. If we want to be men and women of God, there is only one way, because God has revealed himself and instruct us how to live through his word. You know, I thought about what Pastor Graham said 2 weeks ago on Sunday. Because this is the internet, I'm not going to say where he went. But he went to a place where people didn't have access to God's word. And remember that lady that closed the door and asked if he was a believer, and then showed, I guess that was Pastor Frank was talking about, showed him that she had this little portion of Scripture hidden. They had one New Testament that they had taken apart, and each person had a little piece that they were hiding that they could read and that they could study. And then they would switch it around so that the Bible wouldn't be all in one location and that everybody would have it. Do you realize how blessed we are? You and I have God's Word in our homes. We don't have to walk or sit in a synagogue and have somebody read to us. We don't have to memorize it because we have access to it. Not only do we have access to it, it's in our language. It's not even in ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek. It's in this case, English. How blessed we are. I hope we treasure this. I hope we realize that God has breathed his breath into this. It's living. It changes lives. It has the power. But we have to open it. We have to read it. We have to study it. And then we have to obey it. But the other thing that stood out to me, it's to equip us for every good work. You know, as Westerners, we tend to think it's about me. It's a personal relationship between me and the Lord. Absolutely it is. It has to start there. But he never intended to end there. We must also share with our family, our friends, our loved ones. We are to pass it on. As I've said so often, somebody was faithful to share it with you. That's why you're here. Will you be faithful to pass it on? Next week, we're going to finish the very last words that the Apostle Paul wrote before he died. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you again for your word. I thank you for the faithfulness of Paul. Thank you for the faithfulness of Timothy. And again, I pray that you would help us to be faithful in our generation. Thank you for all the godly men and women that have gone before us. Lord, thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for your very words that you have breathed life into. I pray that it would transform each one of us from the inside out. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.